divisions within that prayer, in which we talked about last week, the relationship between God and the Father, and God the Father, and the relationship to Jesus. This prayer, all right, is the longest prayer that's recorded of Jesus. Some people have called it the high priestly prayer. If you want to go home and do some Google work on it, by all means, you'll probably find some information on that. Some people's called this the Lord's second prayer. And this three parts we started last week was Jesus, the relationship between Jesus and God. Today we're going to talk about the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. And then in a sermon to come, and I don't know when, we'll get back to finishing this prayer up, which we'll talk about. Jesus actually prayed for us, the believers that came after the disciples, and not sure when that's going to happen. We kind of summed up the prayer in which Jesus said that life can be found in knowing the Father and the Son and the relationship that the two share. And then we kind of, we dove in a little bit about how the world in which we live and the people that we love, and the younger you are, the more likely that it is, that sometimes the claims of faith are more difficult to buy into than perhaps your own path. And that we need to discover and help people find their own path in the way of Jesus to God. That brings us to today and to our text. John 17, if you brought your Bibles, go ahead and turn to it. And it's 6 through 19. Right off the bat, I just want to say this is a long text. This is a text twice the length that I'd care to cover in a particular sermon. And there's a lot of beautiful, wonderful, meaningful material that I have to leave on the desk at home, on the studying room, on the floor, so to speak. There's a lot of things we'll skip. And if there's something that catches your eye, by all means, go ahead and make a note of it on your bulletin, in your Bible, and go home and look this stuff up. There are some interpretive rules that we need to apply when we read this text, all right, because it's really easy to miss some of this. Number one, the pronoun I refers to Jesus. Jesus is praying this prayer. And so when he says I, he's referring to himself. Rule number two, the pronoun you, Jesus is referring to God. He addressed him as the Father. Number three, the pronouns they and them refer to the disciples. Now, this one's really, really, really important. Part of my process in preparing a sermon is just to kind of get some feedback. I listen to some sermons online and see what other people have to say about it and see if I can pick up a nugget of truth or, oh, that's an idea. Almost all of them refer to the they and the them as us. Now, granted, there's something that we can learn from the disciples, but when Jesus prays for them and talks about they, he's talking specifically about the disciples. Another key to remember when we read this text together is that the word and the word scripture cannot mean the Bible. And I'm going to explain why that can't be the case. All right. When we say the Bible, we're talking about Genesis through Revelation and that copy, that bound book that you have in your hand. All right. There's no possible way Jesus was referring to the Bible when he says word or the scriptures. So let's dive on in into this prayer in which Jesus gave. Again, the context of this prayer is immediately this prayer is done, the events of Holy Week start. Or actually, he's midway through Holy Week, and he's about to be betrayed. He's about to go to the cross. He knows that his work is coming to an end, and this job has to be completed. He knows there's no turning back. And so that's the context of this prayer. In John 17, we'll start in verse 6. For I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They, the disciples, are yours, God. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. They know that everything you gave me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. But they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. We see a relationship between Jesus and the disciples in Jesus' prayer, in which Jesus puts his stamp of approval on the disciples. And he says, and he prays, these men have accepted me. They believe me to be of God, and they believe me that my words are of God, and they know with certainty. The relationship between Jesus and the disciples, they accepted him and they knew with certainty. Next slide. Verse 9. For I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours. And all I have is yours. And all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them, through the disciples. And I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. There's another thing that I picked up on, the relationship between Jesus and the disciples. I know it's the end of the school year. All right, my wife's a teacher. I know she's ready for it to be over with. It seems like we don't have very many students at all here today. They're elsewhere. I was going to ask them if they could continue education and tell me what a simile is. All right, they probably learned that in English class. All right, a simile is a figure of speech that makes a comparison showing the similarities between two different things. Unlike a metaphor, a simile draws the resemblance with the help of the word like or as. Therefore, there's a direct comparison. I think I heard somebody over here say the word. I should have let them define it for us. All right. There's a simile in there. The simile is the unity of the disciples is like the relationship between the Father and the Son. What a beautiful image, isn't it? Their unity, their like-mindedness in thought and purpose and in mission, their unity to get along, their unity to make plans and to make an effort to do what has been sent them to do, is a direct reflection as the Father and the Son. What a beautiful image. Let's move on. Verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. And by the name that you gave me, none have been lost except for the one doomed to destruction so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He's talking about Judas. Back in verse 13, Jesus predicted he would betray it and Judas leaves the room. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. We see another relationship between Jesus and the disciples. They have a joy. They have the full measure of Jesus's joy. I love the word measure. Full measure. For some reason, that just strikes a chord within me. They don't have a little bit of Jesus' joy. They don't have some of Jesus' joy. The prayer is that they may have the full measure of their joy. And he quickly talks about how that joy, in contrast, is in the presence of danger. That joy is going to come with the threat of separation. Jesus has warned them, I will be leaving and leaving very soon. That joy even comes in the face of being hated by the world and the people around them. The disciples had the full measure of the joy that Jesus had. Verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. We see another relationship. The disciples were not of the world, yet they were intentionally kept in the world. That's a contrast. I think sometimes we pick up on things in which, you know, perhaps we felt like, or maybe they felt like they needed to be isolated from the rest of the world to be kept holy. Jesus says, no, you're not supposed to be isolated in this world. You're supposed to be here. Those disciples were here. They couldn't be isolated because they had a job to do, and that was to establish a community amongst other communities. They weren't to establish Christian ghettos in which they never got out. They weren't to institute new social cliques in which they were supposed to limit their fellowship to themselves. They weren't to establish like-minded think tanks in which they only surrounded themselves with people that thought like them. And they weren't supposed to settle down in dangerous times in a bunker. They had a task to do, and they were warned it was going to be dangerous. And they were warned it could get ugly. Let's move on to verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. For your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For I sanctified myself for them. I have sanctified myself that they too may be truly sanctified. If we reflect upon the verses that we previously read, being left in the world, they weren't supposed to be left in the world simply to be idle, to be idly present. The disciples, this passage that's on the screen says they were sent. If my wife sends me to the grocery store, I have a very specific task to do, and that's to go get some groceries. It's not for me to go to the grocery store and be idly present and be there and come home empty-handed. This week, in the middle of the week, I was asked to go to Columbus, Ohio to perform an inspection on some of my work's product. My task, I was sent and commissioned to go look at something and give it a thorough search. It wasn't my job just to go and be idly present within this environment, and that way I can come back to say I was there. The disciples just weren't supposed to be idly present within the world. They were sent. And they were sent for a very specific task. And in this prayer, Jesus uses the word sanctify to kind of highlight in part their purpose of being sent. Sanctified is the process of God's grace. It's a work in how God administers grace to others. He wants them to sanctify others. And the disciples were sent to establish communities where the process of grace can be true, can bring the truth that Jesus' words are God's words. That was their task. So let's put it, Leslie Newbegin, a commentator in his book, The Light Has Come, wrote this. The name of Jesus is not to be represented in the world as a series of doctrines, moral ideals, principles, or programs. It is to be represented by a community which, with all its misunderstandings, sins, and betrayals, believes and knows that Jesus is the apostle of God and his word are the words of God. we can summarize this long passage that we just went through kind of fast. To see the relationship that disciples had with Jesus. We knew, the disciples knew with certainty that Jesus' words came from God. That we knew that this unity was a direct comparison of the relationship between the Father and the Son's oneness. We also see that disciples had the full measure of Jesus' joy. We saw that the disciples were not of the world, but yet were left intentionally in the world. Why? Because of five, they were sent to establish communities where the process of grace can bring the truth that Jesus' words are the words of God. Wow, what a beautiful idea. Jesus puts his stamp of approval on those men that went out and performed a beautiful, beautiful task, and which was, if you were to continue in the reading of the Bible and it picks up in Acts, they start the church and they face trials and we see their full measure of joy and we see them fulfill their task and then they start writing out letters and those letters get distributed amongst the churches and people come to know this relationship between God the Father. And it's good to know that at the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is saying, these guys got my stamp of approval. I'm sending them out to do this task. That's not to be underrated. Last week I threw up these images to you. The photo on the left kind of illustrated a traditional, regular way in which people are presented the facts of faith and they come to a relationship within Jesus. But then we started talking about how some people can take those same information and come up with something completely different because their culture, their worldview, the way they've been informed to process information, the information that's bombarding them on a weekly, perhaps daily basis, they come to different conclusions. Pulled up a cartoon last week and we said that sometimes people of faith, or should I say, probably the younger you are, the more likely this is to be true. We have loved ones, children, grandchildren, in which there's this cavern, this gap. And in order for them to come to participate within the life of Jesus, to understand that relationship between the Father and the Son, and to participate within that community in which we call the church, people have to make leaps. Sometimes that gap is too big for them to make that leap through. And I want to talk about a maybe controversial, but you need to listen to me out. I think it's reasonable. All right. And I'm not asking for you to agree. All right. So at this point in time, we can conclude the sermon is over with. I just want to, all right, because I can't say definitively, well, I'm going to make a strong theological argument for something that's pretty traditional and which I think we should at least consider. All right? You've heard it said that the Bible is the foundation of Christianity. I've heard that before. I understand it. Like the picture on the left, I understand why that comment is made. I've been trained. I've taught it before. But then I understand the picture on the left or on the right, and the right comes up with a different set of facts, and therefore sometimes it's difficult for people to make a leap. Billy Graham died recently. He preached a very simple message. Has anybody ever heard Billy Graham preach before? I attended one of his Crusades, I think what he called it. I went there, I think it was probably 2001 that I attended. I remember Deion Sanders was there. I think he had a book to sell. That's probably why he was there. But nonetheless, I remember listening to his sermon and thinking, That's not like overly complicated. That's not really overly impressive in what he did or says. In fact, when I did a little research, I heard another famous preacher named John Piper said, "You know what? I heard Billy Graham preach, and that's exactly what my dad would say." And I started to think, you know what? Yeah, that's probably what my grandfather would say. That's probably what my dad would say too. His message wasn't overly complicated. He had a courage to him, and he had a firm commitment about the Bible. And his catchphrase was, "The Bible says." Whether he was on a interview on the Today Show talking with Katie Couric, whoever else was on there, and he just say very fluently and unashamedly, "The Bible says this." And he states his position because his position is what the Bible said. Nobody argued with him. Probably didn't agree with him, but they were respectful because of who he was. I appreciate the statement that I found from Billy Graham. He says, "As a Christian, I am under no obligation to attempt to reconcile the Bible's teaching to modern philosophy. Biblical truth does not parallel human opinion of any generation. It usually opposes it." I appreciate that statement. What I want to do now, all right, is go through a very quick summary on how our New Testament was put together. And it'll come around. I promise you, there's a connection here. All right. Maybe, I don't think I've shared this before, but it's kind of, I find it interesting. Maybe it's kind of like too much information. I'm going to get to a good point here. All these dates that you're going to see, they're questionable, but they're right. You know, they're closely around the same. I mean, these are estimates, all right? The scholar might disagree with some of my conclusions, but at the end of the point, nobody can debate what I'm saying here. Jesus was born. I think he was born actually like 3 AD, but we'll just say 0. Jesus dies at the age of 33. And the apostles, or the disciples, become the apostles. And they start writing these letters. And these letters are floating all around Mesopotamia. All right? The Mediterranean area in which they make it through into Turkey and to Europe and to northern Africa. In which they've got these letters. All right? Now imagine your desk at home. And it's messy. You got all these letters messing, you know, floating around. That's kind of what the church was. There wasn't a concise, detailed list, an official document, a bound document that we have. They had these letters. There was even debate which letters should go in there or not. Hebrews was a book they debated about. Should that go in there? The book of James was what they debated about for a while. Should that be in there? I think even a couple of the epistles, like one of Peter's epistle. It was a conversation piece. What's actually supposed to be authoritative? In the year 200 AD, this guy named Irenaeus, church father, important one, he quotes 21 of these letters, of these books. 30 years later, approximately, we see another important guy named Origen. He quotes 27 of these books, of these letters. And then something crazy happens. The gospel makes its way to Rome, and a guy named Constantine, the Roman emperor, that's like the president of the United States times 10, as far as probably more than that. He becomes a Christian, and he says, "I want 50 copies of the Bible." There's no printing press, right? Mind you. I mean, that's a big deal. Here's the big problem. There is no Bible. There's no Bible. He wants 50 copies of an official, established document on what we call the New Testament, and it hasn't been officially agreed upon yet. But he's a person of influence, and you got to give the man what he wants, the boss, or there's going to be some trouble, right? Around 367 AD, Athenas of Alexandria, which is a scholarly area known in northern Africa, he makes a list. Now, I don't know why it takes so long for that list to be established, but in the year 393, there's a synod, which is basically a convention, more or less, a theological convention, all right, in which people in Hippo, I think Hippo's in Africa, isn't it, Joe? And they vote that list in. These are the texts that what we call the New Testament. Well, there's no internet. You just can't send an email out and tell everybody at once. There's probably still some debate amongst other areas within the churches throughout the world as it expands. And a guy named Augustine, around the year 400, considers the canon's closed. The Bible's closed. We are not going to add to this list anymore. There are gospels. The Gospel of Thomas, not going to be in there. There's other books that are floating around. It's nice, interesting reads, all right? If you want to learn about it from your own personal, you know, benefit, you can. But those are not considered scripture. We are not going to treat them as authoritative. This is obvious. It cannot be debated. Since Jesus started his life here on ministry as a baby, died, the apostles came, lived out their experience, and started to write out those experiences, there was no Bible. It wasn't there. If the Bible's foundational, how could it have been foundational for them? It didn't exist. Something else was foundational to their faith. That can't be disputed. You can call any person from your denominational head. Nope, he's right. They didn't have a Bible. They had a bunch of letters floating around, and there was no consistency on what was the established list, but there was no Bible, Genesis through Revelation, as you know it. They had Old Testaments, letters floating around. Maybe even that list was probably, there's a whole story behind that, which I know nothing about. It's probably an interesting one. Well, I'm just going to have to bypass that for now. So the question I ask is the foundation of Christianity a book? The Bible? And if it wasn't foundational for the disciples, I'm boldly prepared to say that it is not. And Paul agrees with me. 1 Corinthians, by the grace of God has given me, I lay a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay a foundation, any foundation, other than the one that is already laid, which is, say it with me now, Jesus Christ. If Paul says Jesus Christ is foundational, I'm going to make Jesus foundational. Now, I understand the position that we were inherited, in which we received. And if you want to continue to say the Bible is foundational, I'm not going to judge you. I understand. You're going to hear it say some other people. I don't want to put you in some type of, you know, split and confusion. Don't know where to believe or who to believe when you hear somebody that you respect and you trust. They say that the Bible is the foundation to Christianity. The truth is that when Billy Graham said, and whom I appreciate immensely, the Bible says, as he often said, that's a theological statement about the bounded book. I understand that. But when he established that phrase, the Bible says, America was in a much different culture, a much different time. Knowledge was limited to your tribe. And chances are your tribe consisted of the farm. And on Sundays, you woke up, you got cleaned up, and you went to church, and you started all over again. And you went to school, and all the information that you knew about was contained in that little bitty tribe that you participated in. Now, your information is connected to how fast and how efficient you are in using the internet. You can find everything out in the world that true, not true. Your knowledge base is much broader now. There was a different sense of nationalism back when the Bible says was established. There was no really understanding that there was a bigger world as a whole. We didn't understand their life or their cultures. We just thought it was limited to ourselves. Now we're in a context of globalization in which we're more aware. I don't want to say completely aware. We're more understanding and appreciative of other cultures. When Billy Graham said the Bible says people of authority were not called into question, they just believed them. Now, voices of authority, particularly probably the younger you are, the more true that it is. If you're a person of authority, you're automatically questioned. And in fact, if you want to gain credibility within your tribe, you question, you publicly doubt the person of authority. For some reason, that makes you feel more authoritative in your tribe. I understand the picture on the left. And I understand the picture on the right. I understand the facts that we were given and received, and that it brought a good many of people to faith. But I also realize that there's another wave coming, and it's here already with the people. And we've listened to our grandkids and our kids, and we can tell the way they think is just a little bit different. And maybe something else, we need to communicate things a little bit differently. That cartoon, the Bible, therefore the Bible says, will present a cultural gap that some of our loved ones won't be able to make that jump. It's an intellectual jump because Christianity is now being branded as anti-intellectual. There's social hurdles that they have to jump through if they are to believe in the Bible, because if they believe and say certain things about the Bible in which we force them to say, then you know what? They're kicked out of their social circles. And sometimes I think even there's an economic sacrifice that's made in which people to make that jump, they'll lose money, lose credibility, and they won't be able to enjoy the life in which they lived. What I'm suggesting here, and putting the foundation of Christianity's the Bible into question, is less of a theological statement, but more of an evangelistic statement of meeting our loved ones, our friends, our family, and their communities that might have this gap of skepticism. We want those people to have a life found in the Father and in the Son and the relationship that the two share. We want them to participate within the community of faith that brings about the truth that Jesus' words are God's words, to participate within that process of grace. And I can boldly suggest that we not use the Bible to make them that leap. Because if the disciples' foundation was not a book, then I'd feel like I'm not compelled to make a book requirement to make that leap. Jesus approved of his disciples. The disciples knew with certainty that Jesus was of God. Jesus' words were God's word. That unity was of the disciples was a relationship between Jesus and the Father. We know that the disciples had the full measure of the joy that Jesus had. We knew that the disciples were not of the world, yet left intentionally in the world. And we knew that the disciples were sent to establish communities. The gap, and I'm not the only one, instead of making a book the foundation of our faith, we need, and I have no problems offending people by making Jesus the foundation of our faith. Paul says it. And the disciples built upon that foundation of the church. See, a book has an ending, a conclusion. And if we limit the book, then it's going to be, what we fail to realize is that those experiences of those disciples built a community, and that community continues to go today. The story's continuing. It's going on forever. If you limit the faith into a book, that book has an ending. And I think it's going to be more difficult for people to jump in, to dive into this relationship with Jesus. And how do we know about the disciples? Trust me, I know. We read the Bible. You know, we can't escape the importance of Scripture. All right? But if you have somebody in your family who's an evolutionist, I'm not going to make Genesis 1 a requirement for them to come to have a relationship with Jesus. If somebody in your family is an extreme feminist, I'm not going to start with the Old Testament, which there are some terrible stories of how women are treated. I'm not going to expect them to believe those portions of the Bible. I want them to start with Jesus as the foundation. If somebody has a hard time believing that the sun stood still as during the war, when the walls of Jericho fell down, I'm not going to make that a requirement for them to come to a foundational belief in Jesus Christ. We can go on. Was there a flood? Did it really happen? Did God kill everybody? That's a big hang-up. I've heard Christians online who will not teach their kids anymore about Noah and the flood because they're calling it genocide. If that's what they believe, how can I convince them all the book, the Bible, is essential and foundation to our faith? If those things are essential, they're saying collectively, I'm out. What a shame. Because it's not just about that stuff. It's about Jesus and what he did. I could go on and on about lists of how things are difficult for people to understand. There's even stuff in the New Testament, trust me, that's going to be hard for people to grapple with. Do you see where I'm getting at? It's not necessarily a theological critique of the Bible because the Bible's still important. It's about our approach and how we say what's important in order to get people in to this relationship that Jesus has with the Father. It's a different way of talking. It's a different way of thinking. But I think it's reasonable. And I think there's merit to it. I wasn't sure how I wanted to end the sermon today. I know I wanted to end it with this picture. Joe came. Next slide, please. Joe came to me after the sermon last week. He says, I got your back, Chad. I got your defense. I showed this picture and I said, don't walk out of here thinking all paths lead to God. All right. That's not what I said last week. That's not what I'm saying today. But can you see these paths? And if each path is labeled destination Jesus, and every path is a little different, it goes to the same place. Guess what? I'm introverted, and my path to Jesus is different from a person who's extroverted. And to expect me to participate within your large groups, your social events, no way. There's people there, man. That sounds emotionally exhausting. Are you kidding me? I'm staying home. I'll go and read a book. I'll listen to a podcast. I found a video that's going to be 2 hours long about that short list I made you about how the Bible was put together. I plan on watching it. That's how I learn. That's how I grow. Because I'm introverted in nature. I like to digest things. My path is give me some space. Give me some time. I'll figure it out. Sunday school? No. That's just me. Don't make a Sunday school, which is more of a social thing, the path. Because there's other different ways to learn. I can go by other personalities. Maybe each path is different for a person's personality. For the person that needs to help, that person needs to be helping. They're on a helping path. For the person that likes to be in it all and their party is the center of attention, that person needs to be around people and people energize them. They need to be around people. That's their path. Then this morning, I read what we've already read this morning. Two sermons ago, I told you that we need to be a people of confession. I told you I wasn't sure how I'm going to do that, but we're going to start confessing as a part of our worship service. I'm not going to ask for permission. I'm just going to start doing it. And I don't know if you noticed, I found, and I don't write these prayers, so I'll be honest, I find them online and I insert them and say, this is going to be our prayer or confession for the week. Today is Pentecost. I pulled out a Pentecost prayer and it seems like it was given by God himself for this sermon. The connection was not intentional. Can I read that again to you? And I want you to look at that picture. We confess to you, renewing spirit, that we confuse unity for uniformity and diversity with divisiveness. We speak and behave as if it is a part of your family that means assimilating others like our way of living. We deny and we destroy the beauty in which you create each person. We long to change this pattern, O Creator, but we do not know how. Teach us to value challenge and help us to see strength and difference and empower us to build your kingdom in creativity and love. I don't want to make a book in which kid can pull up his phone and find numerous examples of why it shouldn't be believed to be the foundation to their faith. I want to make Jesus their foundation, to which those arguments don't always perfectly apply. And I can have faith that the Jesus narrative that was given was passed on by the disciples whom Jesus affirmed in that prayer. Because those were the men whose living experience was recorded and passed on until 300 years later, they put all of them together and they bound them up in a book in which we can read and we can study their collective experience. And the story doesn't stop. You don't need the Bible to convince skeptics something happened. We see today that a Roman emperor became a Christian and commissioned the New Testament to be put together, essentially. You don't need the Bible. You can't have the Bible to come to that fact. How in the world do you go from year zero, in which a little bitty Jewish community in Jerusalem, until Christianity explodes throughout the entire Roman Empire in just 400 years? The system slowly changed. The skeptics have to answer that. And they have to come to the conclusion there were people that believed in a message, a foundational message, in which Jesus was died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. That's the message that a lot of them died for and lived for. And it's the message that I want to provide a foundation for people and skeptics going forward. You guys don't mind going up and we'll finish with a song called Let Us Be Known. I don't want to be known as a people that forces somebody to go down a path that they physically can't, intellectually can't, socially can't, economically can't, simply because of things in the Old Testament. I am prepared to draw a line between Jesus, and I'm not willing to budge on him. Those things that we talked about last week, nope. Call me anti-intellectual. That's fine. I have to be faithful to my belief. All right. I would love to talk with you if you're disturbed about this message. All right. I think it's reasonable, and I like to explore why I think it's important for my life and loved ones and people that I've experienced, and just communicate. I appreciate this opportunity to come and share some of these ideas that I've been wrestling with. I'm not trying to put you on a path that's going to be not built of a faith. If you need to call the Bible foundational, by all means, you have my blessings. Continue to do that. But I just want us to be a person, a people, a church built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's stand.